We love being able to gather together here in your name, and we pray that the love that we have for you would be revealed by the love that we have for each other. And where there is sin in our lives and where we are selfish and self-seeking or pretending, we pray that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts. Lord, weed these things out of our lives that we might be able to serve you and follow you with everything that we have. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The letter here in verse 1 to Thessalonians says, to the church of Thessalonians. Jesus had established the church. He had said, upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give them the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. The different places where the churches were planted were radically different. Paul spent 2 years planning the church at Ephesus, and he spent 3 weeks planning the church at Thessalonica. In a couple of places, Paul speaks about his concern as to whether or not they are continuing on. And when we understand that he only spent 3 weeks there, he founded a church in 3 weeks, we begin to get a little bit of understanding of why he was concerned that they had not really caught real, genuine faith. But the church of Thessalonica speaks to us about something. And that is that salvation is not the work of man. It is the work of God. Salvation is not that someone is rooted and grounded and established in Christ is not our work. We do everything we possibly can to help those who have recently made a commitment to Christ to get established and rooted in Him. But it is God that will call you. It is God that will give you that hunger. It is God, Christ, who has begun a good work in you, we're told in the book of Philippians, and it is He who will complete that good work. And even as Paul had been chased out of Thessalonians and then wondered if things continued to get good news about the work of Thessalonians. Now, the interesting thing about it is that it wasn't comfortable, easy times that brought depth to this church. It was hard times. It was difficulties. You remember that Paul had established this church on his second missionary journey. He had made his way through what today is Turkey, modern-day Turkey. He had picked up Timothy there. He had Silas with him on the second missionary journey. Paul wanted to go to Asia, but God wouldn't let him go. He was there in the region of Galatia. He wanted to go to Asia, but God stopped him. Sometimes we can hear, we think we hear from God. We can have a desire to do something, but it's not God's plan. Even someone like Paul, even an apostle that did such tremendous things for God, believed that he was supposed to go to Asia, but God stopped him and sent him the other way. And do you remember there in the book of Acts that he has a vision of a man from Macedonia? Macedonia is the area of Europe today. More specifically, it's the area of Greece. And so instead of going, basically, if you're looking at a map, instead of going to the right to Asia, he goes to the left to go into Europe. And he crosses over at Troas. He goes to Philippi, and he plants a church there. From Philippi, he goes to an area called, he goes to Thessalonica. It was his custom to go into the Jewish centers first and to preach Jesus as the Messiah. He would go in and tell them, this Jesus who I am preaching to you is the Messiah. The Jews had been waiting for the Messiah. His proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah, some of the Jews received him. Each town that he would go into. In Thessalonica, it was no different. Many of the Jews received him. But also, some became antagonistic towards Paul, and they attacked him, and Paul fled. That's why he was only there for 3 weeks. He started this church. Some of the Jews believed. Some of the Gentiles, the Greek Gentiles in the city, believed as well. And then he was chased out of the town by a riot, and he went to the area of Berea, where some of those from Thessalonica hounded them over to Berea, where eventually he left and he went to Athens. Timothy and Silas stayed behind in Berea and Thessalonica and eventually went and met with Paul and told Paul the continued work that God was doing in the church of Thessalonica. So Paul wrote them the first letter of Thessalonians, and sent it to them. He had heard of their faith. He had heard of their love, and he had heard of their hope, that the church in Thessalonians had a strong hope that Jesus was going to return for them. Some of them were being persecuted heavily in this city. Some of them had died, and Paul wants them to know, we are going to be with them again, and Jesus is going to come back, and some of us, he said in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you remember, some of us will meet the Lord in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord, and we will not precede those that have fallen asleep or that have died and gone before us to meet him in the air. Now, a year has passed since he sent the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, and in between that time, a false letter, as if from Paul, has been sent to this church. This false letter said to them that the tribulation period was taking place, that it was the end of the world, that they were living in the tribulation, much like people do today. You can go on the internet and you can see false letters as if from God saying that we are living in the tribulation now. We are not. As we get into the second chapter next week, we'll get into details of how we know that we are not living in the tribulation. But they were concerned that they were in the middle of the tribulation, and so Paul writes this letter to comfort them that they are not. And he speaks of the glorious return of Jesus to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. And so he starts off with verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he gives the three people that are with Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy. These are the three guys that had planted the church, and now there's a letter sent from them to this church, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that this is worded in the Greek is that the source is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as in one source, as in the fact that they are equal. And then he says, and this is his normal, you could say, his Paulinian greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, grace, unmerited favor, that we are saved by grace, not by works. There were so many traveling among the churches that had been established, teaching that you had to keep certain works in order to be saved. There are so many today that want to become legalistic, that want to build your faith upon some kind of human work, whether it's being baptized or going to church a certain day of the week or reading this much of your Bible or praying this much. They just want to attach your faith to, or your peace, to some kind of a work, but it's not. Grace is unmerited favor, that God looks at you, God chose you, God loves you. And anything that you are doing ought to be by his power, and therefore you have no room to boast. Grace, and then out of that grace comes peace from God, a peace that is beyond understanding. He goes on then in verse 3 and says, we are bound to thank God always for you. And I love that Paul sees it as an obligation to thank God for the Thessalonians. He thanks God for them because he has a great concern as to their continuing on in the faith. But he says, I am bound to thank God. As we were worshiping, singing that last song, which is really from Job. Basically, he's saying, when the sun's shining, I'll worship you. And when there's dark days, I'll worship you. And we love that song. It's an interesting song to love. It's kind of an upbeat song, isn't it? And when you like the beat of the song, it's an interesting song to love because we're saying, in deep, dark, horrible days, we'll worship you. We're kind of like excited about it. But it's true. There's something that rings true in our hearts, doesn't it? That during good times and difficult times, we'll worship you. God is looking for those who will worship him. He's looking for men and women who will say, it is my duty to thank God for all that he's doing. It is my duty to lift him up and praise his name. Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting. It's right, he says, for us to thank God for you because two things. Because your faith grows exceedingly. and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. He says, there's two things at this church that I am excited about. One is that your faith is growing exceedingly. Faith is that ability to trust God, to believe that God is going to move, that He is going to do the miraculous. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more we know God's Word, the more we study His Word, the more we proclaim His Word, the more faith is grown in the hearts of individuals, and the more faith is in our lives. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, I just don't have a lot of faith. I struggle with just trusting God. What can I do to increase my faith? The way that your faith can grow exceedingly, like Paul thanks God for the church in Thessalonians, is to know His Word. The more you know His Word, the more you bring His Word into your life, and specifically the promises that God has given, the more you apply His Word, the more you trust Him, the more you can back up what you do and why you do it with the Word of God. This is what the Bible says, so this is why we do that. The more you do that, believing and trusting, the more your faith will grow. I would that our faith would grow exceedingly. God had been doing a work there. And then their love had grown also. They had truly loved one another. They weren't self-seeking. They weren't seeking their own or seeking their own way. But instead, looking around and saying, how can we put other people's interests above our own interests, as Paul wrote to the church in Philippi? However, when you compare this to the first letter that he wrote, he left something out. In the first letter, in chapter 1, he says, I see your work of faith, and I see your love and your hope. That is, they had hope of the return of Jesus. They were waiting for Jesus to return, and they had hope in that. Hope for us is, it's powerful. Now there is faith, hope, and love, the Bible says. And the greatest of these is love, but it doesn't mean that faith isn't powerful, and it doesn't mean that hope isn't powerful. The hope that at any moment Jesus is coming back for us. The hope that this world is going to be judged. There are a lot of things taking place in the world now. There are a lot of tragedies, a lot of atrocities taking place. I don't even think that we are even slightly aware of all of the things that happen to people upon the face of the earth, of all of the innocent blood that is shed. And God will judge this world. And we have a hope that He will not bring us into His wrath, that He will not bring us into that judgment. But because of this letter, as we put the pieces together that had been written to them, that they were in the middle of the tribulation period, they lost their hope. Now they were looking at going through the tribulation period. Days were tough for them already. They were difficult. They were being persecuted greatly. And now they didn't have hope. Their faith was growing exceedingly. Their love was growing, but hope is absent. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He says, you have so much faith and so much love that wherever we go, when he would go to the church of Berea or the church at Corinth or the church that was at Athens or the church that was in the different parts of Turkey, the churches in Turkey, he would boast of the Thessalonians. Paul might say, we were only there 3 weeks and you should see them on fire for Jesus, just excited. But what was it that he boasted them in them about? That in all of their persecution and tribulations, that they had endurance. If we look at this church and we say, how is it that a church can have somebody come, bring the message of the Messiah for 3 weeks, and then have a church that's rooted and grounded and effective, growing in faith and in love by persecution and tribulation? The church always grows more fiercely when we are persecuted. Years ago, I heard John MacArthur say something that when he said it, I thought, that's a radical thing to say, but I think it's also a true thing to say. He said this, I have begun to pray for the persecution of the church in America. Because he said, I believe that the church in America is soft. I believe that we don't have the edge that we need to have. And he said, I believe the only way that we're going to get that edge is to be persecuted. So I am praying that we will face persecution. Now, I have yet to get to the place where I pray regularly for persecution for the church that is in America. But I have to say, I agree with him. When we don't have persecutions, when we don't have tribulation, when times aren't tough and difficult for us, it's easy for us to kind of settle in. It's easy for us to get comfortable. It's easy for us just to see the world that is around us. But when persecutions start, when Christians are mocked, the rubber meets the road. And you have to make a decision. Am I really going to live for Christ, or am I going to kind of play a game? And I think that hopefully the majority of us here would say, you know what? If push came to shove and we had great persecutions and tribulations like this church was experiencing, I would serve Jesus and I would follow him. I would do it no matter what it cost me and no matter what the loss was. And I think that's the case for the majority of you. But I also think some of us would need to look, that some of us might not be there, that during easy times, here we are, it's comfortable to be a Christian. One of the reasons that they were established so quickly is that they faced tribulations and persecutions. Now, you read tribulation at the end of verse 4, and you say, well, maybe they are in the middle of the tribulation. There, Paul says, the tribulations and the persecutions that you've received. But you've got to look at the source of the tribulation. There is a period of tribulation that is coming upon the earth. Tribulation, and then the Bible says, great tribulation. And that source comes from God. There is a time when God, as the judge of this world, will pour out his wrath, his fierce wrath and tribulation upon this earth. And because you are a child of God, his wrath will be poured down upon this earth. It will not be poured down upon you. The Bible says in Revelation 3:10 that we will be kept from the time of trouble that will come upon this earth. Bible says again that we will be kept from his wrath in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that is to come upon this world. But Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We've been promised that we're going to face persecutions and difficulties. So there is tribulation that comes from the world. There is persecution and tribulation that comes from Satan. But we don't receive tribulation that comes from God. The only way to avoid the tribulation and the wrath that comes from God is to commit yourself to Christ. Verse 5 says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That's an interesting statement. The persecution and the tribulation that they are enduring is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. They were suffering, and in their sufferings, they were proving their worthiness for the kingdom of God. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Same word. The word that was used for them going through tribulation is the same word that he uses here. The difference is that in verse 6, the tribulation comes from God, where the tribulation in verse 4 comes from the world. In this world, we'll receive tribulation, but not from God. And there's a play on words there. Did you get it in verse 6? Since it's a righteous thing with God to replay with tribulation those who trouble you, that's a play on the word. They trouble you with tribulation, and it's going to be a righteous thing for God to bring tribulation upon them. When we think of the end of the world, and we think of, it's so opposite of where the world wants to go. The world around us, their hope is that things are getting better and better. That evolution, talking about the world now, apart from Christ, that evolution is bringing us to a place where everything is going to be harmonized. And there have been moments of hope in the past for them where the stars would all align. It would be the age of Aquarius, right? And everything would be peaceful, but the age of Aquarius came and went, and there still was turmoil and difficulties. And the world has that hope that things are going to get better and better, but you and I know that in the last days, both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, at the end of it, tell us a couple of things. In the book of Daniel, it says that those who are righteous are going to become more righteous. Those who are holy are going to become more holy. There's a polarization taking place in the world today. God is raising up men and women and adding to the kingdom of God daily those who are being saved. And the world is becoming darker and darker. The end of the book of Revelation and Daniel say the same thing. It ends both with this polarizing effect that is taking place. God would not be just if he did not judge the world, because he is a judge. Not all judges are just. Some judges let people go who have committed murder. Some people let people go who have committed rape. And then they murder again. Or they rape again. And when we hear of that, we are outraged at it. We shake our heads. I read an article in Reader's Digest years ago about judges that did this exact thing. It had like 10 different cases where guys that had murdered and raped were released only to do it again. And then years ago, John Stossel did a thing on judges letting people out only to have them redo their crime again. The same feeling I got out of both of those, which is we trust the judges to make good decisions and to protect us, not to let people out that put us in danger again. Well, God, think about everything God sees. Do you ever watch the news and go, I wish I wouldn't have saw that? A while ago, just a couple weeks ago, at the beginning of the whole, this is going to date this, by the way, for the whole Sandusky trial, I'm driving in the morning to go get an Egg McMuffin. And as I'm going down the road, and I turn on my radio, and I hear a couple of things about the Sandusky case. And I didn't want to hear them. I heard them and I thought, right away, I wish I wouldn't have heard that. I really didn't want to start my morning off with that, out of all things. But there's certain things that I choose that I don't want to hear. And I don't watch a lot of news for those reasons. They go into way too many details and a lot of stuff. I just don't want to hear it. But God can't cover his eyes. God sees everything. He sees everything that everybody does to everybody. He sees them all. And I've said before that if you and I saw what takes place in this city one night, we probably would judge the world the next day. We'd probably say, that's it. These people are vile. We're done. I'm done with them. God is more gracious, the Bible says, than any man. God puts up with more than what any of us would put up with if we were in his place. But one day God will judge the world. The Bible says that his wrath will be full. Did your parents ever say to you, I've had it up to here? You ever say that to your kids? Your wrath was about full, right? My dad would say it when me and my sister were fighting. I'm about had it, my dad would say. And we knew, okay, we better calm down now because he's about had it. When my dad would say, these were his words that I knew I was in trouble. By golly, that's it. And if he was folding his newspaper at the time, it was even worse. By golly, that is it. And we'd just start screaming, ah! There was no turning back. Well, the day is coming when God's going to fold up his newspaper and say, by golly, that is it. Because this world has these awful things happening. And we can close our eyes and we can pretend that they don't happen. We can cover our ears and we can say, no, there's not millions of babies being aborted every year. We can cover our eyes and say, there isn't hundreds of thousands of young women being forced into prostitution every year around the world. We can cover our eyes and say, on the continent of Africa, there aren't people being dismembered and murdered on a daily basis. And in the Sudan, Christians, for their faith, we can say it's not happening. Or we could pretend like it's not happening. Or say we envision a world where it's not happening. But it's happening. Those things are taking place. And God is the judge of the universe. And He will do right when He judges, when it happens. And it's a good thing that Jesus said, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come upon people who dwell upon the earth. There in the end of Luke 21. It's a good thing for us to have a hope that we will not be here. I long for Jesus. I long for those days to come. But there's also a way in which I want it to be in the future, where we can continue to preach the gospel and to see people come to Christ. But the day is coming. Jesus said, I will return for you. I'm going away, He said, and if I'm going away, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, John 14:1. And if He promised that He was going to go away and come back, He's coming back. And so again, it's a just thing for God to trouble. In verse 7, and to give you who are troubled, or verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, the day of the Lord, the day of the Messiah, the time of Christ, the last days, when it begins, what is the trigger for the start of all of that? We're not quite sure. We do know that in the last days, God will bring the nation of Israel back again, that God would restore the Hebrew language, which has been done, that He would bring the Jew back to Jerusalem, which has been done, that He would give Jerusalem back to the Jewish people, which has been done. We also know that there is a war of Gog and Magog. We know that there's a war that has to do with Syria, by the way. Talk about watching news. There was a headline given in the news. There, you know, the end of a commercial's coming up. So they give a little blurb for the next one. And it was like something like Turkey, I don't know, Turkey gets ready to battle or you know, tries to avoid battling Syria. Whatever it was, I told my wife, that is a last days kind of a statement. Because we're seeing these things that are getting ready to come to pass that are all around the world. And that there will come that point when the events will happen, when God's wrath will be full and we will be taken to be with Him. And when that happens, we receive rest. We're taken up into heaven. We're given rest. And God's wrath is poured down upon this world. Jesus is revealed by us being taken away and by God's wrath being poured down upon the world. Now, when I begin to talk about the rapture, inevitably someone will say to me, do you really believe that? You really? Yep, I really do. Paul said, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible will put on incorruptible, this mortal will put on immortality. Paul said, we're going to meet Him in the air. And we will forever be with the Lord. On the day that we receive rest, God's wrath is poured down upon this world. And this is the day of the Lord. And it includes all the way from the beginning of the tribulation period all the way down to when Jesus returns. And so it says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. What is the taking vengeance? That's the tribulation period. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to escape is to obey the gospel of Jesus, is to receive what He did for you upon the cross, is to know that His blood was shed, that you could be set free. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The ultimate place where they will be found, hell, is described in this verse. It's described in a couple of different ways. In verse 9, thus these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And then from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I think the worst thing about hell is from the presence of the Lord. It is a place where God's presence is not. What an awful thing. The Bible says that God is a very real presence in a time of need. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that when you face a difficult and a hard time, that God is there for you? God reveals himself in the midst of those times. Hell is a place where God is not. Thus, God is light, it will be darkness. God is good, and it will be a place of evil. The Bible says death and Hades, in Proverbs, death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of men? If this is the destiny of men and women, how much more does God care about the souls of men? If the world really has happening what's happening and Jesus is really going to come and judge this world, then we ought to be considering the souls of men and women as well. We ought to be calling out to God for their sake. He goes on to say, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Now that's great. You might be being persecuted right now. You might be being mocked. I had said on Sunday that as I look around the room and I look at each one of you guys, that I can't see Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's nothing that looks different about you than looks different about the faker that is here as well, or than the person who doesn't know Christ. You're here in church, you're interested. There's nothing that looks different. But in your conduct, there's a difference. But there's coming a day when Jesus returns, and the Bible says in the book of Colossians that when he comes back, we will be with him. Jesus prayed in John 17, the glory that I have in you, Lord, I pray that it would be in them. The day is coming when the glory of Jesus will be revealed in me. Now, that the glory of Jesus would be revealed in my conduct today. That if you spend time with me, that if we hang out together, that you would see Christ in me by the way that I act, and I would see Christ in you by the way that you act. That we're different than the world. We live different than the world. But the day's coming when his glory is going to be revealed in you. Right now, people may look at you and not think much of you. They may not think much of you as a Christian. But the day is coming when you will be revealed. Look at it again. Verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. All of those. I like that it's been said all means all, and that's all mean all means. I got that all messed up when I said it. So I'll say it again. All means all, and that's all means. It's all of us. Christ is going to be admired in us. Is that what it says there? Be admired among all those who believe. Christ will be seen in us. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me in this day, I will be ashamed of you in that day. Today, students, you may be mocked for your faith. Your teachers may mock you in your classroom, and they may make jokes of Christians, and you might be laughed at and afraid to stand up for him. But there's going to come a day when the sky parts, and Jesus comes through in all of his glory. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And at that point, you'll want to say, I'm with him. Me and him. In the day that they mock him and mock you, Jesus said, the world hates you, not because they hate you, but because they hate me. They've hated me first, he said. They hate you because of Christ. That is in you. But the day's coming when they will admire Christ in you. I don't even think we understand all of what that means. I read that verse this last week over and over again because I was trying to get a picture of what it is. Read it again. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He says, we came to talk to you guys, and you guys believed it, and now this is what you guys are in for. Therefore, we also pray, verse 11, always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, that we would live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received. He says, we pray always for you that God would count you worthy. Jesus said in Luke 21, I quoted it earlier, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape these things that are going to come upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man. Paul's praying that the church at Thessalonica would be worthy, and we are to pray that we would be worthy to escape those things, that we would live a life in such a way that he would be exalted and lifted up, worthy of the calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power. The pleasure of God, his goodness, the work of faith, the power of God. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The work of faith, trusting that if I preach the gospel, that that's going to touch people's lives and transform them. It's not the person that gives the gospel that saves people. It's not the individual that is dynamic that gives the message of the gospel for people to get saved. It is the gospel. I heard Greg Laurie say, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful that if you just give it, people will get saved. If you just present the gospel, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He shed his blood in your place so you could be forgiven. This Jesus, which we preach, Paul said, is the Messiah. And that's the message of the gospel, that if you would call out upon his name, you will be saved, those who believe on him. And that's such a powerful message. We think, well, I'm not really good at words, or I'm not good at presenting things. It doesn't matter. The power of the Spirit is within you, but more so the power of the message that we have been given. And then finally, verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The Bible says that God has placed his word above his name, and that the name of Jesus is to be glorified in us. Somehow, not only will Jesus be glorified in us, but the name of Jesus will be glorified in us. We are like, some have compared us to diamonds, that you get under pressure, you're like coal, right? You're under pressure, and then you come out as a diamond. I don't really see us as diamonds. No offense, by the way. I'm sure you're beautiful in every way. I see us as a setting for Jesus, who is the diamond. We hold his glory. He is the one who will radiate and shine. And we hold his glory that will be revealed in us, the glory of his name, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by any works. It's not because you're better than anybody else. It's not because you chose to do anything. It's all by his grace. God saw you, and God called you, and God said, I want you to hold my glory. I want you to admire me among the saints, and for my glory to reside in you, and the glory of his name. I think I could talk about this for hours and not walk away with a complete understanding of what it means. I think that we could think on this for days and still not have a good understanding as to what it means that the glory of God will be revealed in us to the world. But what a privilege, beyond words, that his glory is in us now, but one day the glory of his name and his glory will be seen through us. And what a day that will be when he returns, we find rest, when he pours his wrath down upon this world, and then we return with him, and the glory of God is revealed in us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to, as we consider the church at Thessalonica, the struggle that they were having because of the false word, the false prophet, the false letter that had been said was sent by Paul but had not been. They thought that they were in the middle of the tribulation period. They had lost hope. They were thinking of all of the awful things they were going to face, of your wrath. And yet, you have saved us from the wrath that is to come. Your word declares it. No amount of individuals, people, or mockery within the church can change that. You've promised that you will keep us from the hour of trial that's coming upon this earth, and we believe you. And we will receive rest when you come and pour out your vengeance upon this earth. We will not have to go through your vengeance. And we are so grateful for that. But Lord, we also pray for those here in this world that will go through your vengeance. We pray that you would grant salvation. We pray that there would be revival. Lord, real revival. Not revival for our sake. Not revival so we can experience it. But revival for the sake of lost and perishing souls. Help us to not be so introspective. To not care so much about ourselves, but to lay our lives down and to live wholeheartedly for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.